Good morning. My name is Kyle, and one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to teach regularly. Our car broke down this week, and I was trying to see if giving it a jump would help. I just do that because I don't understand anything about cars, and that's about the only thing I know how to do. And I did learn, though, that certain jumper cables, they don't carry enough voltage through from one car to the next. And I kind of feel like that preaching this morning, that the power that's here in this text, there's just not enough voltage in me to carry it through. So we'll pray that the Lord would. Let me pray for us. God, I do pray that your word would come in power, that as I speak, you would speak, that you would take my words in this moment up into your own saving action, and through it, bring salvation into our lives. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Well, I recently heard a poll, and the poll was given to people who had left church. And they asked the people who had left church, what, if anything, would bring you back to church? And the number one answer that was given was this: I would go back to a church if the church could help me experience God in a deep and profound way. I would go back to church if the church could help me experience God in a deep and profound way. And I think that's what we all want, to experience God in a deep and profound way. Even those of us who aren't sure that there is a God, well, we want to experience him too in a deep and profound way. And there's no better text than to talk about that than this one, because this week we are looking again at the tabernacle. The tabernacle is all about experiencing God in a deep and profound way. Exodus 25:8, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. What is a tabernacle but a mobile home for God? Windsor Castle is the largest inhabited castle in all the world. The Queen goes there quite often, as it's a short train ride out of London. She goes there for personal reasons and for professional reasons, as in for royal reasons. She holds Easter court there. She also has these parties that are called dine and sleep parties. I would like to go to one of those, dine and sleep at Windsor Castle. And if you ever go there to visit, it's quite stunning, because you walk around and the grandeur of the place and the cost of the materials and how well everything's done. And then you think, this is somewhere where people actually live. Like, she lives there. She spends a lot of time there. That's amazing. And as you walk around, the regal beauty of the place, it says something about the significance, the glory of the crown. And it also says something about how she might relate to her guest if I were ever invited, which is why I would want to go. Well, the tabernacle, in the same way, it says something about the beauty, the glory, the significance of God, his character, and it says something about how he relates to his people. In other words, in picture form, God is saying, look at my provision for you. This is how I redeem you, and this is how I bring you into my presence. Let them build a sanctuary for me that I might dwell in their midst. So here's where we're going this morning. We're going to look at the glory of the tabernacle. We're going to look at the paradox of the tabernacle. And then we're going to look at the fulfillment of the tabernacle. Glory, paradox, fulfillment. Ready? That's for all the note takers of you out there. All right. First, the glory of the tabernacle. Glory is a word that is often used, but it's very slippery. What does it mean? Well, glory in its essence is to be weighty, to be significant. It's associated with beauty and honor. And this tabernacle, it showed people God's beauty, and it showed how much he was worth. The whole thing is decked out in gold. It's used expensive, very expensive cloth and materials for the whole thing. It would have been very hard to get. But the glory of the tabernacle is not bound up with the materials that's used. What is most glorious about the tabernacle is that that is the place where God communicated to his people that he was with them. How? Well, in large measure, he did it through symbols. Symbols. Let's just take a couple of these symbols. We won't talk about all of them, but I want to talk about some, like the golden lampstand, for instance. We read about the golden lampstand in Exodus 25, 31 through 40. It was in the holy place. That is that first room that you entered in the tent. It sat on the south side. It was there really for functional purpose, first and foremost. We read about it in Exodus 25, 37. It says, the lamp shall be set up so that so as to give light to the space in front of it. I mean, one could imagine that would be necessary. You're in a dark tent, it's a little late, maybe twilight, and you need some light, and so it gives light. But I don't think that its significance is bound up with simply function. No, more than just standing there, it stood for something. Because we read in verse 31 that it's made of pure gold. And interestingly enough, everything in this section, nothing in this section of the tabernacle was made of pure gold. Things had gold overlay, but not pure gold. Moreover, we're told in verse 40 that Moses is to make it, he's reminded to make it directly after the pattern that is shown to him on the mountain. Now, the whole tabernacle was to be made right after the pattern that was shown to him on the mountain, but this is the only piece of furniture specifically that said, do this according to the pattern that I've shown to you on the mountain. Now, why? Well, the author, Moses, he's giving us a clue as into the significance of this. Well, why is it important? Well, consider this. How has God revealed himself in the book of Exodus thus far? How has he appeared to his people? Well, remember the first time? A guy named Moses is walking around the desert, and what does he see? A burning plant. And there was a theophany. The presence of God was manifest to him. And then we get a little later on, and the people are brought to Sinai, and what do they see at Sinai? It is a burning mountain. And for any reader who is reading well, they know that this is that. That here we just have a bigger expression of it. And here we have this lampstand in the middle to say that this is communicating that God's presence is here. You see, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. And one of the great symbols of God in the Bible, throughout the Bible, is light. It's why we keep the lights on in here while we sing. Because we want you to know what we believe, that this place is chock full of God's presence. And the tabernacle, this light, this lampstand, it was saying that God's presence is here. He is present with his people. But there's something else. Because it didn't look like a normal lampstand. If you read about it, it actually looks like a tree. A tree with fruit and buds and leaves and a tree. Well, why does it look like a tree? That's bizarre. I mean, there's very few things in the tabernacle, and though they're spelled out in detail, there aren't that many. Why make it a tree? Well, if you'll remember from last week, we said that, again, for any close reader, they see that the tabernacle, it was depicting Eden. And in the middle of Eden, there was also a tree, was there not? And that tree was called the Tree of Life. And those who ate from the fruit of that tree, that was meant to communicate God's life-giving presence to them. It's what theologians call sacramental. That is that somehow in eating this tree, the fruit of this tree, the people, Adam and Eve, they were to experience eternal life. The life-giving presence of God. And you see here, right on the way to the Holy of Holies, God is communicating something. He's saying this, I'm making a way back. I'm making a way back to my presence, back to Eden, back into relationship with me, back into the life-giving presence of God. I am creating a way for you to come back. If you're here and you were wondering what Christianity is all about, maybe you're checking it out, let me say this is what it's all about. that though we turn from God and we rejected his presence and his glory, that God, he has made a way back. That he is creating a path back into relationship and fellowship with him. That is actually what we all long for. That's what we were built for. We heard it last week when you heard Danny's story. She got up and did you remember what she said? For those of you who missed it, you missed it. She said that there was a hole inside of her, but she didn't know what it was until she met God. And then she realized what was supposed to fill that hole. A relationship with him. One of my favorite bands, The National, has a song that concludes this. You know, I dreamed about you for 29 years until I saw you. You know, I dreamed about you. I missed you for 29 years. Can you relate to that? That there's a relationship that you are missing, that you have missed, that you didn't even know you lost? Well, this is it. It's God. A 4th century Christian named Augustine said, "We were made for thee, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." Although he didn't say these or thous because he was a Roman and so he spoke Latin. And why we quote it in King James English, I don't know. But we do because it's flowery and memorable. But here's the thing. It's all of us are looking for this relationship. Are you restless this morning? You see, maybe you're even here this morning and you consider yourself a Christian, but you are restless. Could it be that you are not experiencing the life-giving presence of God that which you were made for? And me. God says, I am offering a way back. You say, but no, Kyle, you don't know me. God does not want a relationship with me. You don't know what I have done. And I've had a chance, and I've had a second chance, and I've had a third chance, and I'm pretty much giving up on this because he won't reveal himself to me, and I'm pretty sure he doesn't reveal himself to me because I'm not worthy and because of the life that I've lived. But don't you see, I think that that's wrong. You know why I think that that's wrong? Because of the lampstand. God saying, I'm making a way back. But it's not just the lampstand that's here. Across from the lampstand there is the bread of presence. We read about it there in Exodus 25, 23 through 30. There's a table sitting there, and on that table there are 12 loaves of bread set out. And the priests, they were to eat this bread. Now, food has played a very important role in the book of Exodus and plays a very important role in the Bible, and because of that, it plays a very important role in my life. Maybe yours too. You can justify that based on the Bible. We all need food to live. And actually, you remember at the climax of redemption in Egypt, how do the people culminate that and how do they commemorate it? Through a meal, the Passover meal. And then as they're going to Sinai, God gives them manna in the wilderness. And then when they get to Sinai, the mountain, what happens there? Well, some of you remember Joe White preached on it. They ratified the covenant with a meal in Exodus 24. And it says that the elders of the people went out to the mountain. They ate at the foot of God. And there when they ate, they looked up and they, quote, beheld their God. See, a meal is meant to communicate intimacy. But more than that, in the ancient world, a host was, well, they were responsible to provide for the needs and to care for the people that they were hosting, not only to care for them and their needs, but also to protect them from their enemies. You have set a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's about protection. It's about care. You know, the emotion that people experience most in life, it said, is fear. You don't maybe experience it as fear, you experience it as anxiety, but they're really one and the same. And we fear so many things. What are you afraid of this morning? Fear of rejection, fear of exposure, fear of failure, fear of disappointment? See, God is saying, I am a host, and in my presence, you don't need to fear. In my presence, I will provide for you. I will care for you. I will protect you. And my presence, I will satisfy you. You don't need to fear. You won't be disappointed. There's the bread of presence. There's the golden lampstand. But then, finally, we read about the glory cloud. The glory cloud. We find that after this whole thing is erected, the tabernacle is built, the tent set up, that the priests leave after setting everything up. And then we read in Exodus 40, verse 34, and the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. That was that there was this cloud, this manifestation of God's presence, and it came down. You see, if the lampstand and the bread, if they are symbols, this is more of the substance of God coming to dwell in the midst of the people. And it is a cloud of glory. And the Israelites, they experienced it. They experienced the glory of God, and we all want to experience it. You see, we are glory-hungry people. Let me give you an example. The other day, I was at the public market. I was just sitting working on my computer, and someone famous came in, and they walked by me, and they sat by me. And you would have seen this person on TV very, very often, unless you don't watch TV. And then you wouldn't have any idea of the glory that I was experiencing by sitting next to this famous person. There was a weight to it. You understand that weight, don't you? You know the weight of knowing someone significant or being known by someone significant or having a relationship with someone significant or being close to. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Well, all those things, let me suggest you. Why is that? Why is it? It's because we were meant to share the glory of God. And we're looking for it in all these other things. And there's all these experiences that we have that they testify to it. Like when you see a beautiful landscape and what happens to you? You love it. You get caught up in it. But at the same time, what else happens? You feel this deep yearning in you for something more, don't you? Why? Because it's just a pointer to the fact that you were meant to share in, to experience the greater glory, the glory of God. C.S. Lewis, writing some time ago in his little book, The Weight of Glory, says this: We all want something in all of our other passions that can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why the poets tell us such lovely falsehoods. They talk as if the west wind could sweep into the human soul, but it can't. They tell us beauty born of murmuring sound will pass into the human face, but it won't. Let me translate that for you, for those of you who don't read poetry. They tell us, I will love you forever and it will last forever, but it won't. They tell us that, you know, all the other stars are, all the other girls are just stars, but you are the northern lights, right? That's what they tell us. They talk as if the west wind could sweep into the sun, but it won't. Or not yet, he says. We cannot mingle now with the splendors we see, yet I believe this is what lies before us. The whole person will drink joy at the fountain of joy. You and I, we were meant to share in glory. That's what Jesus says. He says, that's why you sent me, Father, that the glory that we have had, that before the world began, that they might have that glory, that they might share in it, to participate in the glory, the triune life of God. See, have you met God? Have you really met God? Have you met God and experienced his glory? Well, here's how you know if you have. You're captivated. You're captivated by a relationship with God. You know, if you were listening to some beautiful music, or if you were looking at some beautiful art, or sitting and watching a beautiful sunset, and someone asked you, why are you doing that? What would you say? What do you mean, why? There's no utilitarian value. It's just good. Exactly. And when you've experienced the glory of God, then you realize that you are caught up in it. You are captivated by it. You are captivated by him. And you realize that God matters most. You see, to be have glory, the word, it means to be weighty, to be significant. You realize that actually he matters most. Most of us, we think that God is an ends to our means, that God will give us the things and we will get from a relationship with God all the things we want, like happiness and satisfaction and things like that, and maybe eternal life. But you see, when you really experience the glory of God, you realize that he is not a means to our ends, to the things that we want, but actually that all other things matter. Everything that matters matters because of its relationship to him. And because it takes us to him, the one who ultimately matters, the one who satisfies our souls. We were meant to experience the glory of God. The Israelites, they experienced the glory of God. Well, kind of. Which brings us to the paradox. The paradox of the tabernacle. And the paradox of the tabernacle is simply this. The tabernacle says that God is present with his people, that God lives amongst his people, and yet it is a restricted presence. And we see that it's restricted in several ways. For instance, the architecture of it, you have to pass through one curtain, and then as you walk into the holy place, you see another curtain called a veil, and on that veil there are cherubim, these angelic warrior-like creatures that are looking down at you, and then you have to pass through this other thick veil before you can make it into the Holy of Holies. And there are cherubim as well. And that's meant to remind us of something, the cherubim. For those of us who have been reading in the story up to this point, it reminds us of what happens when God punishes Adam and Eve and sends them out of the Garden of Eden. What happens? Well, we read about it in Genesis 3:24. He, that is God, drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Any guesses which direction the tabernacle was supposed to face? East. Do you see? See, this is the garden. It's a picture of the garden. The cherubim are there as a constant reminder that the way into God's presence is jealously guarded, that you can't go, actually, unless you go through fire and the knife. And then there was the priesthood that also restricted God's presence. You see, right in the middle of this section on building the tabernacle, from the end of chapter 27 to chapter 29, we read all about the priests and their garments and what they're to do. And you're like, why in a section about building this building is there all this stuff about the priests? I mean, did they get it out of order? Why didn't this come later? But you see, the priests, they were an indispensable mediator of the life of the fellowship with God that we have with God, that they communicated God's presence to the people. It was the priest who went and blessed the people and said, God's in there and he's doing things and he's with us and his glory is with us and he accepts us. And likewise, it was the priest who brought the people to God. We read in Exodus 28, 9 and 10 about these stones that they were to wear on their garments. And on these stones, the names of the tribes of Israel were written. And it says in verse 29 that Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel. Aaron is the high priest, to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord. That is, that the priest brought the people through their names being written on these stones into remembrance of the Lord. The priest brought the people to God, and the priest brought God to the people. In fact, the priest's garments, if you were to look at them, they mimic the tabernacle. If you were to look at the tabernacle and its colors and things like that, the priest outfit looks just like it. They were like little tabernacles to show that to mediate God's presence. And this is a paradox because on the one hand, they communicated God's presence. On the other hand, they needed to mediate it. The people couldn't have direct access. And then there's all the rituals. The first thing that you did when you walked into the courtyard of the tabernacle is you saw this huge altar, and there would be sacrifices every morning, every evening. The priest would be sacrificing animals. Exodus 29:35, one lamb you shall offer in the morning and one lamb at twilight. And we know from Leviticus 16 some of what the priests did with the blood of this lamb. Whenever they entered into the tabernacle, they had to actually bring some of the blood from the altar into the tabernacle, into the holy place, and then into the most holy place. Leviticus 16 says, bring its blood inside the veil and sprinkle it over the mercy seat. And thus he shall make atonement, that is the high priest, for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel because of their transgression and all their sins. Sacrifice. Blood. Sprinkled everywhere, and it was done constantly. Why all this sacrifice? Well, in Exodus 33, God is having a conversation with Moses, and Moses says, God, I want you to show me your glory. And God says, you can't see my face, Moses. I show you my backside, but you can't see my face. My face, no one can see and live. And so he puts him in a cleft of a rock, and he passes before him. And as he passes before him, he makes a declaration that basically is, in essence, about his glory. And you know what he says? He basically says this. I'll summarize. He says this. My glory is this. I am good and I am gracious and I am forgiving. That's my glory. That I love people and I forgive them. And I am gracious. And I want a relationship with them. That's my glory. But he also says this. My glory is that I will not leave the guilty unpunished. My glory is that I love the world so much and hate sin so much that I must punish sin. My glory is as much as you are outraged when someone goes free, when they deserve to be punished, when you are just outraged at injustice about that, that my glory is that I am equally, if not more, outraged at injustice and I must punish the guilty. And see, we see this paradox. God is loving and gracious, and yet God must punish sin. And all the sacrifice was there to say that. That morning and evening, blood must be shed. And over and over and over again, blood must be shed because you have sinned and you continue to sin. So blood must be shed. That's the consequence. And this is what it takes to come into my presence. Moreover, not only did they have to sacrifice, but they had to go to a bowl, a basin that was there in front, and they had to wash themselves, even after they had paid for their sin. There must be a washing that's done. They are unclean before the holy God. This is why all the sacrifice, perhaps you have heard of that movie Daniel Day-Lewis played in it, There Will Be Blood. Well, there will be blood in the presence of God. Lots and lots of blood because of the sinfulness of human beings. So the tabernacle, it presents us with this problem. And here's the problem. God wants to dwell with his people, but his people can't dwell with him. God wants to dwell with his people. He wants to live with his people. He wants to be with his people. And yet his people, because of their sin, cannot live with God. They can't stand in his presence and live. And so how is this tension resolved? Well, that brings us to the third point. The fulfillment of the tabernacle. The word fulfill, actually, in the New Testament, when it's translated, means... And there's been a great study on this by a guy named Charlie Mole, who's now passed away. But anyway, that the word fulfill in the New Testament means simply this. To fulfill, to have something fulfilled, is to have something realized. It's eschatological, fancy word for end time or final expression. The fulfillment of the law is the law in its final expression. Right? Well, what is the fulfillment of the tabernacle? What is the fulfillment of these things in their final expression? Well, let's take the things that we've looked at in reverse order. Like the glory cloud. What happens to the glory cloud? Well, we find at the end of Exodus 40 that when the tabernacle moves, the glory cloud gets up and it moves with it. That it dwelled with his people. God dwelled with his people. His cloud was there and he moved. As they were mobile home people, he was a mobile home God. And he went around with them all around the ancient Near East. But eventually his people settled into the land and they got houses. And so God, he wanted a house. And so they built a temple. And what happens when they built the temple? Well, 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11 say what happens. When the priest came out of the holy place, a cloud filled the house of the Lord. So the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. God moved. He moved into his new permanent dwelling place. And he lived there in Jerusalem with his people. But not forever. You see, God's people, they saw his glory and looked away. Just like we sang about. They rejected his glory and they rejected his presence. They went and started worshiping other gods to find their satisfaction in other gods. And God punishes them and he sends them into exile. A foreign invading army comes in. It destroys the people. It destroys the place. They are exiled. The people are taken out to Babylon, to these foreign places. And then this prophet named Ezekiel, he's experiencing all this. And then he describes what must have been the most tragic event in all of Israel's history. Do you know what it was? The most tragic event in Israel's history. Ezekiel talks about it in Ezekiel 10:18. He says, "Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim." The cloud left. The cloud left. And you know what? It never came back. 70 years later, the people come back into Jerusalem. They rebuild the walls. They rebuild the temple. But you know what never comes back? You know what never comes back into Jerusalem? The glory cloud. It never returned. So Haggai can say, who's a prophet living at that time, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing?" Why is the temple as nothing? Because there's no glory in it. The glory never came back. God never came back to his people. Ever, ever, ever. Until one day, this peasant carpenter from Nazareth starts walking around Jerusalem. And he started comparing himself to the temple. He said, "Destroy this temple. And in 3 days," Jesus said, "I will build it back up." And he was speaking of the temple of his body. Now, why was Jesus calling his body the temple? Well, John tells us, John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace in truth. You see, the glory returned. But it didn't look like a cloud. It looked like a Jewish man. And his name was Jesus. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is the tabernacle. He is the temple. He is the one who fulfills it all. And do you see what this means? It means that if you want to experience the glory of God, to be captivated, that glory that you hunger for, that you yearn for in all your other experiences, you know where you find it? In him. In Jesus. He is the glory of God. He is the one you're looking for. He is the song that every song points to. He is the poem that every poem points to. He is the meal that the finest meal points to. He fulfills it all. He is the glory. And he is the priest, Hebrews 4 tells us. He is the great high priest. And he didn't just bear stones. No, he bears your name. And he offered himself as a sacrifice that speaks better than the blood of Abel and better than the blood of bulls and goats. It is a sacrifice of his life, which he offered up once for all time. And it is so powerful that it can cleanse you from all your sin, even and guilt, even the guilt that stains your conscience. And he brings you to God. See, just as Aaron wore that garment with those stones with the names of the tribe of Israel on it, you see, he appears before God and he has your name written on his hands, engraven in his heart. And he brings you into God's presence because he is the priest. We learn in the Gospels that when Jesus died, the veil was ripped. The veil in the temple was ripped from top to bottom. And he provides a way and he takes you through. In union with him, he doesn't just represent you, but you are there with him at the right hand of God. He is the glory. He is the priest. He is the bread. In John 6, Jesus says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Jesus says, I am the true food. I am the bread of God's presence. I am the host, and I am the one who will protect you and provide for you and satisfy all your needs. It's all about me. And do you realize the freedom that that brings? See, if you get this, if you get that he is the bread, then when you come here and you eat and drink and when you leave, you realize that there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to fear in all this world because nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. He has prepared a table before us, even in the presence of our enemies. They are our enemies. The greatest enemy, sin and death, and also Satan and all his forces. But it doesn't matter because he will protect you. And he has defeated your enemies. And he will lead you through. He is the glory. He is the priest. He is the bread. But what about the lampstand? Well, it was Jesus who said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see, he is the one who lights the path back into the presence of God. Some of you are here and you want to know God and you are searching. You consider yourself on a journey and that's great, but what is lighting your path? Because if it isn't Jesus, you're walking in the dark. He is the only one who lights the path back into God's presence. But you remember that lampstand, it wasn't simply about lighting a path, was it? No, remember we said that stood there, that lampstand was also a tree in the middle of the tabernacle that stood for a tree in the middle of Eden. And remember that tree was there that so that the people who ate the fruit of that tree, that they might live forever. You know, biblical scholars, myself, who's not a scholar, but I hold this opinion, think that Jerusalem and Eden were at the same location. And in the middle of Jerusalem, there was a tree. And on top of that tree, there hang a man. And those who eat of his fruit will live forever. He is the lampstand. And he is the one who brings us back into the presence of God. You see, it's all about him. All the symbols, all the substance, it's all about him. He is God come to be with us. And yet he left. He ascended. He was gone. Or did he? You know that glory cloud, it moves one more time. Some 50 days after Jesus died and rose again, all his disciples were gathered into one place, and then all of a sudden, this thing that looked like, well, it looked like tongues, or maybe like flames, like the flames of a lamp, they descended. And they descended and they rested over the disciples' heads. And the glory of the Lord, his Spirit, it filled those disciples. You see, the glory cloud moved. And the lampstand, it's there. We read about the lampstand again in Revelation 1. John is having a vision and he says in John 1 and Revelation 1:12, "Then I turned to see a voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands." Now, what are these seven golden lampstands? Whatever could they be? Well, he tells us in verse 20, thankfully, we don't have to decipher the mystery. He says, "As for the mystery of the stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches," which I take to be the pastors. "And the seven lampstands are the seven churches." See, where's the lampstand now? It's right here. Look around. Where's the glory cloud now? Look around. And who is in the midst of these lampstands? Revelation 1:13, "And in the midst of the lampstands, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest." You want to experience glory? You want to experience the glory of God? You experience the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you experience it in the presence of his gathered people, the church, who is the temple. And this is where God dwells. And this is where his glory is manifest. And in the presence of him, we see that glory and we share in that glory, and it changes us. 1 John 3:3. "It has not appeared what we will be, not yet, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And until then, we have the Spirit's presence with us, palpably with us, and we are transformed all with unveiled faces from one degree of glory into the next." You say, well, what do I do with that, Kyle? I mean, I was hoping for seven steps to get me through my mucky Monday. What do I do with this that you've told me? You marvel and you worship and you get caught up in it. That's what you do. Lord, I thank you that you are present with us now. And I thank you that you are the one, Jesus, who fulfills all these things. And I thank you that we can experience you. Thank you. May we do that now. Amen.